We take our sermon this evening from Job 34, verses 1 through 4. I'll reread those verses. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding." Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, another character now enters the scene in the book of Job. Last week we looked at a few other passages out of the book, and we noted that Job's so-called three friends made an attempt to come to Job. What those men were unable to do, Elihu had attempted to perform. And now what neither the three friends nor Elihu were able to accomplish, Jehovah God, the covenant-keeping God, performs. The words of the three friends had irritated and afflicted Job, the man of Uz. Elihu had come later, and he had given some consolation. He had accused both Job and the friends of grievous sin against God. The three friends had sinned against Job and God, breaking the ninth commandment, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." They had brought false charges against Job. Job's words had been a violation of the third commandment, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." Job had questioned God's wisdom and God's ways, and he had demanded reasons of God. God in his mercy often sends individuals into our lives to bring us to repentance. God in his mercy and in his love will draw his own to repent. Elihu had brought the word of God. Job is silenced. He finds no words to reply. But now God comes directly to Job through these words. Jehovah, in all his power, in all of his might, comes to Job. Job had complained that God is far from me, that God is not hearing me, God is not listening to my concerns. God now demonstrates. He heard Job. And now God would bring an answer very different from anything that Job expected. God demonstrates here that he hears our cries. When we cry out, our covenant-keeping God listens. He knows the feelings of our infirmities in our Savior Jesus Christ. And he's faithful to answer us. Now, God does not come to Job with a still small voice with which he came to Elijah in 1 Kings 19. Jehovah comes through the storm. When we read of storms in the Bible, often it's a reference to the power, the majesty, the coming of God. And we have the storm and the wind here depicted as the means by which Jehovah now powerfully comes to Job. The voice of Jehovah. And we look at specifically these words found in the beginning of chapter 38, which God again repeated in chapter 40, verses 6 and 7. There we read, "Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, Gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me." God comes with rapid fire questions, some 70 questions. And Job is humbled to the dust. Job is brought to confess, to repent from his sins. And God works the wonder of the grace of restoration. We look at the Lord's answer here to Job, noting first the speaker. Two words or names here especially are given, that of Creator and that of Lord in all capitals, which we know as Jehovah. And secondly, we look at the manner of speech through the means of the storm and all of these questions. And finally, the demanded response from Job. As I noted, God comes here as speaker, as creator, and as covenant-keeping God. I laid the foundations of the earth. We read in verse 4. First of all, I am creator. I am the almighty sovereign God of heaven and earth. I am the one who formed everything, who fashioned everything that is. And I come as the sovereign one. But secondly, he comes as Lord, Jehovah. Then Jehovah answered Job. He comes as the covenant-keeping God, the one who loves and preserves covenant with his own. These true truths that serve as comfort and encouragement to us through all of our trials are the fact that Jehovah God is sovereign over everything that takes place in our lives. And secondly, the one ruling all the events of our lives is our covenant-keeping God, Jehovah. The fact that God is sovereign keeps us from fear. The fact that God is our covenant-keeping God preserves us from despair. And God upholds us with these two truths, as he did Job, as is set forth powerfully here. First of all, we focus on God's sovereign power. Jehovah reminds man of his greatness and of his glory. He is the only living true God, the one who fashioned and formed everything. God speaks here of great things. He speaks of small things. He speaks of things far, things near, things earthly, things heavenly. God speaks here of everything that the creation involves. He speaks of things that scientists have not been able to solve, things that yet continue to puzzle scientists. And the purpose of all these questions is to exalt God as God. Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who rules the whole of creation by his continued providential hand. He alone is worthy of all praise, honor, and worship. We must trust in him. We must depend upon him at all times. In the midst of our struggles, small, great, comfort, joy is found in acknowledging and recognizing the majesty, the glory, and also the grace of our God, trusting in him and seeking to do his will. Who are we but creatures? We had no hand in creation, nor did Job. Adam was not involved in creation any more than we were. God did not consult with us in the making of the world. God created all the world that is about us. And we ought not expect that he would take counsel from us as to how he is to order all of the events of the world. That which God establishes shall be forever, according to his plan and counsel. And the point of God here is that we may not find fault with God's work. God's work will endure until the end that he has determined. And God's work of redemption is no less a wonder than his work of creation. Now that's a startling question that has to be raised here, as was pointed out in the excellent quote that was included in the bulletin. We ask the question, why does God come to Job to speak of all these things about creation? That's startling. Why wouldn't God come to Job specifically and interact with Job concerning his salvation or concerning other aspects of his redemption? But instead, God comes and speaks of all of these questions concerning creation. It's striking that God does not come to Job to answer Job with regard to the questions he had about his trials. In all of God's response in chapters 38 to 41, we find no explanation whatsoever from God regarding anything that happened to Job. God doesn't tell Job what went on in heaven. We're given that insight from the beginning. God never reveals that to Job so far as we're able to understand. God does not tell of Satan's part in the trial. God does not make any effort to justify himself. God simply sets before Job, "My thoughts are higher than your thoughts." Job was asking questions, questions that rise up in our minds as earthly creatures. Why? Why do I need to experience this? We hear the diagnosis, cancer, and we say, why? Why cancer? Why this struggle in my life? Why that experience in my family? Why such abuse that I had to endure? Why such loss, such sorrow that came my way? God simply sets before Job, as he does us, "My ways are higher than your ways." Now we know that the work of creation is a wonder. The work of creation is such that reveals the glory of God and all of his majesty and all of his power, and demands that God alone be worshipped and praised. The work of creation is grounded in Christ. We know all things were created by him and for him, so that we know that connection, that Jehovah God created all things, and he created us in Christ to show forth his praise. The whole of the purpose of all things, according to God's counsel, is found in Christ and the wonder of the redemption that he accomplished in Christ. The love of God in choosing to himself a people in Christ, and then in time giving his only begotten Son in their place as that payment for their sin, that they might know the wonder of redemption. That fatherly love of God seen in the lives of all his children. His power, his majesty not only, but his fatherly love, as his promises are sure and true in Jesus Christ. The love of God for his children from everlasting to everlasting. And God's fatherly hand seen in these events that take place not only in Job's life, but also our lives. None of God's promises may be doubted or challenged. God's promises are sure. And the church stands more firm than this earth. The things of this earth will perish, but God's people and God's church will be preserved to all eternity. And that especially comes out in connection with Jehovah. Not only is the Almighty God, Creator, he is Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. When we read "Lord" in all caps in our King James Version of the Bible, we realize that's a reference to the covenant name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah. That name that depicts the wonder of God's unchanging covenant faithfulness. The fact that God pledges his love to us in Jesus Christ as an everlasting love. Jehovah, the covenant God of love, comes to Job. Job had felt isolated from that covenant-keeping God. He had experienced God's chastening hand in a hard, very difficult manner. And he felt as though God was dealing with him as with an enemy. Elihu had corrected that. He had said to Job, "God speaks to men and they don't perceive it," in chapter 33, verse 14. Now Job unmistakably hears God's voice. All the men had had their say, and yet the situation was not yet completely resolved. It was time for God, the God of truth, the God of judgment, the God of covenant love, to speak. And God would reveal all righteousness, all hypocrisy. He would determine the judgment that would fit the situation. Job had been able to silence the three friends somewhat, but yet he could not convince them of his integrity, nor cause them to see their sin. Elihu had silenced Job, but yet Job had not been brought to acknowledge his fault. Jehovah now convinces both Job and the three friends of their wrong. Job is brought to cry out, "I have done wrong." He's brought to see the mercy, the love of Jehovah God. And God alone is able to convict his children of sin by the power of his Spirit. And God alone works the wonder by which he drives his children to repent and to turn from their sin. God answers Job, bringing him to repentance and assuring him of mercy, restoring him into the favor and the love of that covenant-keeping God. In the midst of Job's sin, there's forgiveness. There's mercy. And Job is brought now to see the wonder of that covenant-keeping love of God. The faults of the three friends are exposed. Sacrifices must be made for their forgiveness. And Job willingly offers such up. Although sharp words must be spoken, and these words are sharp to Job, God comes to Job in love. As parents, there are times we have to bring sharp words to our children. We do so in love. Office bearers at times need to bring sharp words to members of the congregation. They do so in the love of Christ. God now comes with these words in love. Now, many names have been given through the book of Job to God. Almighty and God are two of the most common names that are spoken of. Names that stress again the might, the power, the sovereignty of Jehovah God. God now comes in tenderness and reminds Job of that which Job needed, the love of God. Job was a man with whom God had established covenant friendship. God had spoken of that in the first chapters of the book, speaking of who Job was. God testifying to Satan in Job 1 verse 8. Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Job was a saint of piety. He was one who was concerned about sin, concerned about the sins of his sons and daughters, who was bringing sacrifices daily on their behalf. But he was a man of like passions, like as we are. And Job, in his anguish, had not guarded his tongue. He had spoken sinful language. And now sharp words must be spoken. Who is the man that speaks so foolishly and so presumptuously before the Almighty God? Who is the man who quarrels with Almighty God concerning the things that Jehovah has done? God comes and says, Job, I am your covenant-keeping God. I love you. I am the one who will preserve you from all eternity unto eternity. Have you so forgotten the wonder of that love as to conduct yourself in this manner? And God now comes to Job and speaks these words in love. God does not come merely as the sovereign God to crush Job with question after question. The purpose of God's speech is to bring Job to repentance. This is the love of our Heavenly Father for his wayward children. To bring Job to a restoration of his assurance and the wondrous knowledge of the joy of his salvation. The Father pitieth him, and in pity binds him up. Job already profited from his trials. Again, as the quote so aptly puts in the bulletin, Job has already come to a stronger faith in his Redeemer. He's confessed the wonder that he believes that his Redeemer lives. And he knows that there will be life after death. He knows himself to be one who will see God after death. Without realizing it, Job has resisted the devil. He's disproved the slander that the devil brought against him. God now demonstrates the power of faith and his preserving hand in Job's life. On the foreground again in the book of Job is not Job. It's the power of God's covenant faithfulness and the wonder of God's love. On the foreground of the book of Job is that marvelous union with which God has joined us to himself, a bond that cannot be broken. The devil thought, I can break that bond. I can sever Job from his God. And God demonstrated, no, it is impossible. Nothing, no one can separate you from the love with which I have loved you. Job is restored in the joy and the wonder of that covenant friendship with God. A covenant friendship that's not based in any way upon Job, that's not conditional in any way upon man. A covenant faithfulness that's based on Jehovah alone, his goodness, his mercy that fails never. Now God comes to Job in a striking manner of speech. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. We have a forceful response here. God often is forced to show himself to us in power because of our rebellion, because of our failure to listen and to hear his voice in our lives. We don't hear God as we ought at times. God at times needs to shake us up so that we hear him more fully. And God here in this manner gives credence to everything that's found in the book. Job had cried out repeatedly, may the Almighty answer me. He said that in chapter 13, verse 22. He repeated again in chapter 31, verse 35. Job never expected an answer like this. God comes to Job with something far different from his imagination. God surprises Job with a vivid storm, a mighty whirlwind. And in the midst of that whirlwind, with questions, rapid fire questions, one after another, that are intended to bring Job to the consciousness of the absurdity of his challenge of the Almighty God. Questions that are intended to bring Job to see how small, how insignificant he is. God did not intend to frighten Job here, but to destroy the pride of Job and his friends. And so God powerfully startles Job and his three friends and commands their attention. God shows this powerful force to bring Job to the consciousness of his sinfulness. Again, God spoke to Elijah through the still small voice, but then also through the mighty storm. God conveyed his will to Israel again and again through storms, by majesty, by power. And God brings to some condemnation through those fires and those storms, but others to a greater understanding of his righteousness and his love. In verse 3, God says, I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. This examination of Job begins powerfully, and it continues with many questions all the way through chapter 41. And taking a moment to look at them, we can note how God has laid it out. God opens Job's eyes to the vanity of his reasoning. Job questioned God's counsel. He questioned the way in which God was operating things in his life. And now God uses, first of all, 9 illustrations from nature to open Job's eyes. He starts with creation. And he begins here in verses 4 through 6 with creation. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? When God created all things, where was Job? Where were you? Where were I? We hadn't even been created yet. We were not here. He goes on in verses 8 to 11 to explain the wonders of the sea. We look at the sea and we see the breaking waves. We see the might and the power of the undercurrents. We see how those waves smash against the rocks. We see the wonder of the tide as it goes down and then comes back again. He questions Job, did you have anything to do with that? In verses 12 to 15, the dawning of the day, There are times when God fills the morning with a brilliance that we stand in awe of, coloring the sky with beauty that we can't even begin to fathom. Job, have you been able to do that? When the day dawns, when you see the marvelous wonder of the sun coming up in the morning. He then goes on to the deep springs of the ocean, the depths of the ocean. There are men who are trying to get down to ruins that, with all of the technology of our day, still are not able to get down to those ships that have been broken and lie in the bottom of the oceans. The depths of the ocean are a wonder that man stands in awe of. In verses 18 to 21, the surfaces of the earth. Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare, if thou knowest it all. In verses 22 and 23, the snow. Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? As you children know, every snowflake is different from another. One stands in awe of the snowflake. Scientists, again, have no explanation. God performing a marvel, a wonder here that man cannot begin to fathom. In verses 24 to 30, the light and the wind. Who can stand before the wind? The wind howls. Man can't stop it. That wind takes down buildings. It destroys structures. Such is the power and the might with which God exercises his power. Verses 31 to 38, clouds, storms, lightnings, rain. Remember when I was a child, there would be times of drought, and men would think that they could fly airplanes filled with dust, and they would drop that dust into clouds, thinking that that would somehow stimulate rain. Man, again, has not been able to perform that which Almighty God performs. God then turns to 10 illustrations from the animal world. Verses 39 and 40. The lion, the king of the jungle. Verse 41, the raven, a mighty bird. In chapter 39, verse 1, the wild goat. We watch how they run up the rocks, how they're able to conduct themselves. In verses 1 through 4, the hinds and their calving. Verses 5 through 8, the wild ass. 9 through 12, the wild ox. Talks about the ostrich in verses 13 and following. Givest thou the goodly wings unto the peacocks, or the wings and feathers unto the ostrich? He talks about the war horse in verses 19 to 25. Hast thou given the horse strength? Talks about the hawk in verse 26. Doth the hawk fly by thy wisdom and stretch her wings toward the south? Talks about the eagle in verse 27. Doth the eagle mount up at thy command and make her nest on high? Finally, God concludes with graphic descriptions of two mighty beasts in chapter 40. The behemoth and the leviathan. Commentators struggle to try to identify these beasts, some trying to say that it's a hippopotamus or an elephant and a crocodile. But neither does justice to the description that's given, so that likely these were mighty beasts that have gone extinct. But the point of God here is to emphasize, who are you, O man? You can't even stand before the animals that I have created. These animals that are so powerful and so mighty that in a moment they can bring about your destruction. You are finite compared to these beasts. Not only do you stand in subjection to God, but the whole of creation and the animal world. God charges Job then with ignorance and presumption in the things that he had said. And God charges Job then with rebellion against God. Who art thou? Now, when that question comes at us from God, it humbles God's children to the dust. Who art thou? I'm a sinner, depraved in my nature. I'm not capable of doing anything good of myself. All that I am is by the grace of God. Men prize themselves too much, believing there's some great work, some great worth that they've accomplished and are capable of. Pride is such a powerful temptation. One thinks that he's necessary for the well-being of this church or that church. Another thinks that the whole of his family would be brought to nothing if it were not for him and for his influence or his power. We puff ourselves up in pride. God knows that in us, of ourselves, there's only wretchedness. There's nothing. Sin, depravity, unworthiness. God empties us of all that we are of ourselves. And God draws us to see that all that I am, I owe to thee. All that I am is of grace alone. Now, specifically, Job had darkened God's counsel. That's the accusation that God brings here against Job. Job himself acknowledges that later on when Job confesses his sin before God. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? What does it mean that Job has hidden God's counsel? It means that Job has spoken evil of God's providence, God's plan with regard to his life. And Job had done that, even to the point of wishing that he had never been born. An aspect of God's counsel had been the birth of Job. Job spoke those words without knowledge. They were rash. Now, beloved, we need to admit, we don't know God's providence, his counsel with regard to our lives. God's counsel and providence as it touches our lives is a depth that we can't begin to fathom. And we're quite out of our realm when we try to account for circumstances and situations that are taking place in our lives or the lives around us. Instead of trying to explain them, trying to understand them, questioning them, we confound, we perplex ourselves when we dispute concerning them. This arrow sticks in Job. In his repentance, he fastens on this. I have hidden counsel. He applies it to himself. And beloved, we need to take this to heart ourselves. We blame God for things that God directed toward us in our lives. And we've done so, casting his counsel in a negative light, acting as though we know better than God as to how matters should have transpired, how things ought to have gone. There's been times when we're moved to despair, even depression as a result of God's work in our lives, and understandable due to our sinfulness and our humanness. We question his wisdom. We claim that God's counsel is dark, that it's negative toward us, that God is not with us any longer, that he's not listening to us. By God's grace, God brings us to see and to understand, my hand is upon you for good. All things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And by God's grace, he opens our eyes as his covenant children, and restores us in that wondrous knowledge. God's hand is upon me for good. I can't fathom it. I can't understand it. But by faith, I lay hold upon the wonder that Jehovah is the almighty creator of heaven and earth. Jehovah is the one ordering all of providence. His sovereignty, that to which I cling. His covenant faithfulness, my hope and my comfort. And he gives us faith by which we lay hold upon the wonder of that union with himself. That faith by which we know him as our friend. We know him as Jehovah, our covenant-keeping God, who will never leave us nor forsake us, who will preserve and keep us now and to all eternity, and who will give unto us the joy of life everlasting, now already, and at the time of our entrance into glory in its fullness. God demands of Job a response. Gird up thy loins like a man. Verse 3. God prepares Job here for a fierce encounter. And again, God is rebuking Job as if to say, Job, make yourself look big. Puff yourself up like a giant and see what you're going to gain by trying to stand over against the living God of heaven and earth, your covenant-keeping God. You wanted me to speak to you. You wanted me to come to you. You wanted an answer. Here I am. In my way and according to my time. Not as your equal. You believe yourself so great, so powerful, that you can question my will. Stand up now, Job. Gather all the forces of the world against me. Display everything that you have. And you find that you're nothing. Who can stand before the living God of heaven and earth? Those who call God to an account must be prepared to be challenged and called to an account themselves. God uses these words to bring Job to a higher understanding of God's sovereignty and to bring Job to see his hope in God alone. Now again, we stand in awe of that. We look back at the beginning of the book and we see what God said about Job and we think, this was a man of God. This is a man who puts me to shame. We see the confession that he gave after God took everything away from him. The Lord gave, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We see his confession over against his wife and we stand in awe. And yet Job yet had to be brought to even a more full understanding of the wonder of the love with which God loved him. The wisdom of man is foolishness, vanity. But God bears up his name in highest honor. And God comes to the defense of his works, his might, his power. Never may we take the truth of God's word lightly. God's promises are sure from everlasting to everlasting. And we walk before him with wisdom, with knowledge, with truth, falling before him in holy fear and reverence, confessing, thy will be done. Job's piety, his integrity, his trust in God were evident from the beginning, but God had yet a further purpose with Job. Job's relationship to God had become troubled by the questions that rose up in Job's mind. God in love would not allow his child to remain in that state, troubled. God would bring him to repentance, and God would restore him in order that that walk with him might again flourish. Job had to learn that God is the great redeemer of his people not only, and not in spite of their trials and afflictions, but in their trials and afflictions. God says to Job, declare, thou hast understanding. Verse 4. If Job is so bold as to question and impose ideas into the will and counsel of God, let him face, let him answer these questions. Those who pretend to have an understanding must give an account of it. God's hand is in everything. And that's what these chapters stress to us. As we look about us at creation, we see God's hand all about us. We see the wonder, the majesty, the power of God's creative and providential hand. We know that all things about us did not come by chance, but everything according to our Heavenly Father's hand. All the work of creation, all the animals, we owe our existence to Jehovah God. And as we experience blessing from the hand of God, we also experience sorrow and pain. And we praise God We praise God. We thank God. Now, Job's words have been without knowledge, but he does not fear that he will perish with the wicked. He never lacks his confidence in his God. The hugeness of his suffering resulted in violent outbreaks, but through it all yet, Job always maintained his confession concerning God. God is not merely teaching Job about who he is. Sovereign God and covenant-keeping God, in order to increase his intellectual knowledge, God is strengthening his faith. And the knowledge of God's saving faith is that Job knows and believes God is good. The challenge of God to Satan in the beginning of the book is justified. Job comes out of the trial more on God's side than ever, with a stronger faith founded on the rock of truth. This righteous man is called and enabled to trust in God's righteousness alone. This good man has been brought to confide in God's divine goodness alone. God confirms this in James 5, verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. God's end there is his purpose. His purpose is always merciful and gracious toward his children. The Lord preserving his saints. The Lord giving his children the grace to persevere in the midst of the trials and struggles of life, confessing the covenant love of their Father and his loving hand upon them in Jesus Christ. God's end, God's purpose, exposed to Job. And Job saw it. And so must we, beloved. Elihu had brought Job to understand that God chastens out of love. Why so severely? God knows what is necessary in your and my lives in order that the devil be silenced, our faith strengthened, and God's name glorified. We go forward by faith, believing that God is wise, that God is good, that God is just, that God makes no mistakes, that his purposes are excellent. Now, if those lessons were necessary for Job, how much more, beloved, for me, for you? We ask ourselves sometimes, what lessons are required for me? Only God knows. For some, God's purpose is to sanctify, to teach his glory. For others, it's to show the power of his grace. Other times, it's not so much for us as much as it is for others around us. God afflicts Job as much for ourselves as it was for Job. But in all of it, God is good. Beloved, by God's grace, that must be our confession this evening. As we stand before the hand of Jehovah God in our lives, we confess his goodness. We confess his covenant-keeping love. And we pray for the grace by which he who has begun a work within us might continue it to the glory and honor of his most holy name, working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, that we might live in the conscious wonder of his everlasting covenant faithfulness. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word and for thy promises. We thank thee for the wonder of grace by which thou dost work in us repentance, sorrow for sin, turning us from pride, from self-seeking, humbling us in order to acknowledge and to see thy hand and to trust thee alone. Lord, uphold and to strengthen us in all our trials and afflictions, that with uplifted heads we might look to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, believing and trusting in him alone. Amen.